know what I'm preaching this morning. I've been preaching 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going this morning. But I want to focus in on one particular part. I wasn't going to preach this, and I had the sermon basically prepared to preach, and decided maybe I'd save it for another time, but I just felt to go back in this direction, and we got to singing that this morning. It was just confirmation. We're going to look at here 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because at the beginning of this letter, Paul had said that he had determined to know nothing among these believers save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he had determined to know and to experience and to present among these believers. Well, he gives a glimpse into the promise-shaped patterns of the Old Testament. In other words, you're in chapter 5. This is the last time we're going to be here in chapter 5. We're moving on after this. Well, really, Brother Wes is going to preach for us tonight. I've asked him to preach. But this morning, we're going to look at this together. Paul is reading his Old Testament like we should be reading ours as well, as he writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Namely, we should notice the patterns and the promises that God gives in the Old Testament and see how they point beyond the time period into which they were originally written. And here Paul is going to reference the Passover, but he shares with us how we too should understand the Passover and its fulfillment. He also shows us how this truth of Passover can and should be interpreted in the life of the church. And I just want to read two verses of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, verses 7 through 8. And I just want to look at these verses together this morning and use it as our text with the Lord's help. If you're there, let's read 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 7. The Scripture says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And let's go back right there, the middle of that first verse. He says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And I want to talk to us this morning with the Lord's help simply on this: Christ, our Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. As we turn to Scripture, Lord, we've been singing about the power that is in the blood of Jesus. And now we look to the Scriptures and we're reminded of one of those references where the Apostle Paul talks about the shedding of blood. And he specifically calls you the Passover Lamb, as we should understand it there from Exodus chapter 12. I pray today, Lord, let us, if nothing else, be reminded of the praise that is due to your name, because you are that perfect Passover Lamb that was offered on our behalf. Lord, let us give thanks to you for the blood of Calvary spilled for those who are once sinners, but now called to be the sons and the daughters of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us today as we walk through this with the Lord's help. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You got your Bibles this morning. We're going to be spending just a few moments back in Exodus chapter 12. Because it's important as we read the Bible to understand the context, especially when someone like the Apostle Paul references Old Testament Scripture. We need to remind ourselves and refresh our memory, even if it is something that we think we know well. It would do us good to go back there and read it afresh to better understand it. But here, as Paul is writing in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he calls Christ our Passover, which has been sacrificed for us. Oh, and we go back to Exodus chapter 12 and we find the instatement there of the first Passover. And really, that was more than just a celebration for the children of Israel. It was one of those things we call a type or a shadow of better things to come. It pointed ahead to
to something that was yet to come, and ultimately it is something that points forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how his sacrifice calls for us to live a new life without leaven, in sincerity and in truth. If you got your Bibles there in Exodus chapter 12, the first thing I want to note is that the context leading into chapter 12 necessarily and specifically the condition of Israel at this time as Exodus chapter 12 is taking place. We know that first of all they were in bondage in Egypt at that time. Israel was enslaved. They were forced to labor under cruel oppression at the hands of taskmasters. The Israelite taskmasters demanded that they make brick without straw, and their burdens grew heavier by the day. They were not free to serve God, but they were under the dominion of this master called Egypt. And how wonderfully this mirrors the reality of sin slavery. How many times have we heard it talked about, I was once in Egypt's land, but the Lord has bought me out. Sin, just like Egypt, promises freedom, but always ends in bondage. And the sinner may think they are free, but they are really under the cruelest master of all, which is sin itself. I can imagine we don't have to think very hard this morning to think back what it was like when we lived under the cruel taskmaster called sin. We may have thought that we were free to do as we pleased, but ultimately we were serving a master, and that master was the cruel master called sin. In fact, Jesus would say these words in John chapter 8 and verse 34, whosoever committed sin is the servant or the slave of sin. In other words, you're not in control, but sin is in control when you are not born again. Before redemption, every one of us were in Egypt spiritually, living under the rule of darkness, unable to deliver ourselves, but only by God's mighty hand can the chains be broken. Amen. Salvation begins when we realize we cannot save ourselves, and we cry out for deliverance, just as Israel had done in their groaning. They realize we'll never get out of Egypt if we continue to do what we've been doing. We've got to have help that is beyond us. And there was a day that everyone of us, under the sound of my voice, no matter how old you were, you came to the realization that you were in bondage. And unless you got help from someone on the outside, you would never get out of that bondage. And you would serve the taskmaster of sin all the days of your life. Oh, don't let anybody convince you otherwise. Sin has a payment. Sin will give you wages. And it'll give you the wages you deserve. But sadly, those wages are the wages of death. And you know what the children of Israel were to do? They were to work until they died. They were to work until the day they took their last breath. The Egyptians had no pity upon the elderly. They had no pity upon the young. They had no pity upon the women. Oh, they enslaved them all equally. And the same is true of sin. Before redemption, every one of us were spiritual slaves to sin. But only by God's mighty hand could we be bought out. Spiritual slavery is more than just being in captivity, but it is the inability to change our condition apart from God's intervention. I was utterly helpless to get out of the slavery of sin. It didn't matter how bad I wanted to do better. It didn't matter how much I wanted to change my character. As Jeremiah would declare, can a leper change his spots? And can the Ethiopian change his skin? I couldn't do it because I needed a change of nature.
That's good.
It wasn't skin deep. It was soul deep. And it reached down to the bottom of my soul. And it reached down to the bottom of your soul. Your soul was just as black as my soul is. You were in just as much bondage and slavery as I was. Oh, you may have had more unnecessarily taskmasters pulling at you, the slaves of lust and perversion and lying and whatever else it was. But know that ultimately sin was who you were under slavery to. Oh, but thanks be to God. Oh, when they cried out to him, God heard the cry.
Hallelujah.
They were under bondage. They were in bondage. They were under the threat of death. It's little surprise as we read the book of Exodus that God places Egypt under the threat of death, isn't it? I don't find it very surprising that God begins to move in miraculous ways to call his children out of the land of Egypt. I'm not surprised when I come to Exodus chapter number 12, or chapter 11, excuse me, and I read about how God is going to bring a plague of judgment, which is going to bring death into every Egyptian household. That does not surprise me. But what does surprise me, what does shock me, is the fact that the Israelites, for the first time, were going to be touched by the plague of God. They were under the threat of death as well. Oh, what may surprise us is that Israel was also under the judgment of God. The same night that death came to Egypt, God was also going to visit every house in Israel. The difference was not in their moral superiority. It wasn't the fact that those Egyptians were pagans and the Israelites served or believed they served the one and true living God. And the only difference was God's mercy. That would be the only difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite on the night of Passover. It would be by the mercy of God that there would not be death in Israel, just like there was going to be death in Egypt as well. Oh, Israel was just as guilty as Egypt. I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Israel had grumbled. Israel had complained. Israel had been idolaters. Israel had rejected God. Israel had mocked God's man. Oh, they were just as guilty as Egypt in that regard. They too had murmured down in sin. Spiritually, they stood in the same condemned ground as Egypt. The only thing that could stand between them and the angel of death was the blood of a spotless lamb. And apart from that, there would be death in Israel, just like there was going to be death in Egypt. That was going to be the only distinction. I like what one commentator said. He said, when the wrath of God is applied, it is in its essential reality, no one is safe. You think about the wrath of God. You say, well, I'm glad I've escaped the wrath of God because I was raised in church. No. I'm glad I escaped the wrath of God because I attend church regularly now, although I was not raised doing so. No, you've not escaped the wrath of God. The only way we can escape the wrath of God is if we accept the Lamb that He has made in payment. We will die lost in our sins, just like the world would die lost, just like Egypt would die lost. There is no distinction in that. All are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, when God's judgment comes, there is no partiality. Whether Egyptian or Israelite, rich or poor, religious or pagan, all are under sin and deserve death at the hand of God. The line of separation is not drawn by nationality or moral effort, but simply by the blood. This is the universal human condition. Every one of us stands guilty before a holy God. The wages of sin is death, but God in His grace provides a way of escape through the blood of a substitute. The night of the Passover is a solemn picture of the gospel. Death was coming, and no one could stop it. Every home would experience either the death of a firstborn or the death of a lamb. One way or another, death was going to come into that house. It just depended on what was going to die. And I tell you, death is going to come into every one of our lives. Spiritual death, if we don't accept the death of Jesus Christ. But physical death will come upon us. We are under the threat of death because we are human. The only distinction we get to make is, will it be the death of the Lamb that counts for my household, or will it be my own physical death? Because death requires, or sin requires, the payment of death. And so we either got to choose somebody to take our place in that death, or we have to die the death ourselves. And the Israelites realize it went, and although that lamb is innocent, although that lamb has done nothing, it is spotless, it is without blemish, it would be better for that lamb to die than for me
place of it, because death is coming and no one can stop it. I thought about that as I was studying this and said, Lord, how true it is. Death is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after which is the judgment. Oh, there is coming death one day. When the Israelites heard the cry rising from the Egyptians that night, they knew they had been spared. It was not their goodness, nor was it their heritage, nor was it their religion, but it was the blood that lay upon the doorpost and across the top of the mantle. That is the only reason that death had not come into that home.
Right. Good.
Oh, the only safe place for our souls today is under the shelter of the cross. My question to you this morning, the blood has been shed. I ask you, has it been applied? Has it been applied? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Oh, this is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is my only plea this morning. It is your only plea. Apart from it, we deserve eternal death. Apart from God.
Hallelujah.
Oh, that's the promise of a new beginning here. I can move forward. Not only was the condition of their soul, they were in bondage and they were under the threat of death. But notice the promise of a new beginning. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. When Israel observed the first Passover, God says this, I've never paid attention to it, but it took fresh light in my soul. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Up until that moment, Israel had lived under the calendar of their captors. Every day marked by Pharaoh's schedule. Every year shaped by Egypt's control. But when God redeemed them on that first Passover night by the blood of the Lamb, He reset their calendar, and their deliverance became day one of a brand new life.
Amen.
Hallelujah. I'm no longer determined by the captive's calendar. Oh, but now I have a brand new calendar. God says this is the day it's going to begin. Isn't it the same true for us? On the day that we applied the blood to our hearts by faith, on that day it became a brand new day, the start of a brand new beginning. It doesn't matter if you were 8 or you were 80 when the blood was applied. That became the beginning of a brand new year and became your spiritual birth. Day, the day that from this point forward, I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's more than just a change of date. It was a change of destiny. Their past in Egypt was no longer defined. It was no longer going to define their future in God. Everything was measured from the moment of redemption forward. You go through the entire account in the Exodus, the book of Numbers. Leviticus don't mention much of the narrative. It's more laws and commands, but also the book of Deuteronomy. And you know one thing you never find? God does not ever bring up to them what happened pre-Passover, except for their deliverance. He doesn't talk about how they grumbled and complained against Moses. He doesn't talk about how they didn't believe that God would deliver them. He does not talk about anything of that nature. But everything he talks about is from redemption forward. Because at that moment, the calendar reset and it became a brand new day. I thank God today that when we get born again and the blood is applied, it becomes a new day from that point forward. And every morning His mercy is new. I don't have to look back into the past and drag the bondage of Egypt into my present. But I say He has left it behind. They're going to stand on the shores of that Red Sea, and they're going to proclaim that God has cast the rider and the horse into the sea, because God has caused them to forget their bondage in Egypt. The start of a brand new day.
And
you go there to Exodus 15. You don't have to do it this morning, but I give it to you for homework. You know what? He said, you shall remember them.
No.
You shall remember them no more. Can I tell you this morning, we don't necessarily need God to forget our past, because if it is under the blood and he has passed over our past, it has already been forgotten. You know what we need help doing? We need help for him helped us to forget it. We're the ones that need to forget about. We're the ones to let him have his cast into the sea and forgotten about, because we're the ones that like to let the devil bring it back up and set it on our shoulder, and we're sitting there walking in shackles that have already been turned loose by the redemption of God. Hallelujah.
Thank you.
When we come to Jesus, our old life is buried and a new one begins. Salvation doesn't merely clean up our past, it starts a brand new chapter. I said, thank God. Oh, he's not just cleaning it up. He's not just whitewashing it. He's starting it over. Redemption is the starting point of renewal. The one who has been redeemed receives a new identity. You are no longer a slave to sin, but a child of God. You receive a new direction. The Lord leads you out of bondage, and he leads you toward the land of promise. And you also receive a new hope. Your story is no longer defined by failure and bondage, but by God's faithfulness. Surely the goodness of the Lord shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have a brand new hope. It doesn't matter what's behind me, because I know what's ahead of me now by the grace of God. Every sunrise after redemption is a reminder that in Christ every day is the beginning of months, a fresh start, a new page, a living testimony that God still makes all things new. Oh, that was the beginning, a new beginning. Let's look at God providing himself a lamp. This is the heart of it. I want to focus here for just a moment. When Abraham and Isaac walked up Mount Moriah, Isaac asked what? Behold, the fire and the wood. But where? It's the sacrifice. You know, Father, I've seen you build altars before, I believe. I hope that's not adding too much to the text for you, but I can make a checklist. I know what's supposed to be here. We've got everything but the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice? What did Abraham reply? It's the echo through the ages. My son, God shall provide himself a lamb. That statement became the heartbeat of redemption's story. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells one continuous narrative. The story of the Lamb that God himself has provided. Oh my, the Lamb was going to offer them salvation. All throughout Scripture, the importance of the Lamb widens from a single life spared to the salvation of the entire world. Listen to me real quick. I'm going to spend a lot of time here. Genesis chapter number 22, we find the story of Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah, and there God provided a ram in the thicket, a male lamb. Well, he provided this male sheep, as it were, in the thicket, and there that lamb substituted for one individual. One individual was covered by the sacrifice of a lamb. Now you fast forward here to Egypt, and what do you find? That now it's not just one individual, it's not a one-to-one ratio anymore, but now we find on the night of the Passover, the Lord instructs them, you take one lamb, and it's going to be a covering for an entire household. It's not a one-to-one ratio, but it's a one-to-one based upon the household. Depending on the size of your family, the blood of that lamb shall cover that household.
All right, come on.
Fast forward a little further. You go to Leviticus chapter number 16, and we read about the Day of Atonement. And there we find the blood of a sacrifice is not just covering one-to-one upon one man. It's not just covering one household, but it's going to cover an entire nation. And the effects of that blood being shed is going to cover for an entire year. And there they are. God's working, and he's widening, and he's broadening the scope so that people will pay attention to the narrative and see that God is not restricting, but he is enabling more to happen. You come all the way to John chapter number 1, when he's writing his gospel, and John the Baptist standing on the banks of the Jordan River, And he doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of one, or of you, or of a household, or of a nation. He said, but behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. God said, I'm going to take one lamb, and then I'm going to cover the sins of the entire world. It's not going to be for just a few. It's going to be for everybody who shall believe and shall believe. How many know that God is good at saving, and he knows how to do exactly what he promised to do? Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. At Calvary, the shadow became substance. The types became the truth. And there the true Lamb was offered for us. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God.
Amen.
Anybody that believes, go on. Still talking about this. Talk about the Lamb becoming the substitute. At the first Passover, every Israelite home makes the choice. Either the first one would die, or a lamb would die in his place. In each Israelite home, the lamb died in the place of the firstborn. The blood on the doorpost was a testimony. A life has already been given there. The lamb's death satisfied justice so that mercy could reign. They didn't even realize it, but God was already preaching about his son to the Israelites. And if they got lost in the lamb and one little animal, they were missing what God was trying to tell them. Oh, I want to cover your sins, not based on anything that you've done, but on something I have provided. Oh, and there would come a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He was going to provide that which, oh, when the blood was applied, there would be no more need for another death. Hallelujah.
That's right.
You know what I believe this morning? Scripture teaches us that if Jesus Christ has died in our place, we do not have to die for sin anymore.
Right.
That would mean that God has required double payment for sin, and that would be unjust. But he has already accepted a perfect sacrifice. We don't die for sin, but now we have the opportunity to die to sin. Hallelujah. The Lamb has died for sin so that we might be able to die to sin. There's too much preaching here this morning. Oh, the Lamb had to be spotless. We know that. He said, your Lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Oh, it was pointing forward to the blemish sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, this is where I want to bring it to this morning. The Lamb was sufficient. It wasn't two lambs. It wasn't five lambs. It wasn't ten. It was just one per household. Oh, hallelujah. And God was teaching these people, if they would pay attention, that the blood that I supply will be sufficient for you. For centuries, rivers of animal blood would flow through Israel's altars. Yet not one of those sacrifices could truly take away sin. The writer of Hebrews declared, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Each Passover was a reminder that sin still stood between humanity and God, and that a greater sacrifice was still needed. In fact, Josephus, the historian, estimated, I believe it was about 250,000 lambs would have been offered up in the season, in the year that Jesus died. Somewhere around that estimate. Now, I don't know how he got that number. I don't know if he counted all of them, if he's just taking a rough estimate. But he said it was enough blood that would flow out from the temple and down into the brook Kidron. And he testified by his own eyewitness account that it would turn the brook Kidron red in spots because of the amount of blood that was shed. And it would look at that and it would realize that that although we are doing what God has commanded of us, it is never enough to permanently take away sin. But then Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, he died there, and by his death he took away and abolished all those other sacrifices and now perfected it so that now his death is sufficient. And because of the blood of the Lamb, our true Passover, we are safe, we are free, and we are joyful. We are safe, we are free, and we are joyful. Oh, I'm moving on. I'm about to bring this thing to a close. What man had to do with God's Lamb In this story, we are reminded that God's provision demands our participation. And salvation is fully of grace, but grace must be received by faith. God has done everything necessary here in Exodus chapter 12 to save Israel. But if a family refused to act upon His word, the destroyer would still come. And the same is true for us today. Christ has died for all, but His blood must be personally received and trusted. It isn't enough for the blood to be shed. It has to be applied.
That's right.
He said, you take that little shrub of hyssop, and after you kill that lamb, you drain some of the blood into a basin, and you take that hyssop, and you strike it upon the doorpost, and upon the lintel, upon across the top and on the sides, because the blood had to be applied in order for it to be effective. Oh, friend, let me tell you this morning, it's not enough to believe that Jesus died for sin. Oh, but you must take the feeble, hands of faith, reach out and grasp the hyssop and apply the blood there. It must be applied to your life, because without the application of the blood, it will not cover you for the payment of sin. It must be applied.
Amen.
As Spurgeon wrote, let us take the hyssop of lowly faith and dip it into the divine blood of Jesus and apply it to our souls. Only then can we say with confidence, like God said on that great day, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, I rejoice this morning that the blood of Jesus has been applied by faith upon my soul. And when that death angel comes for me, I know that the judgment of God shall pass over, because the blood has been applied to my life.
Amen.
Not only must the blood be applied, but the lamb had to be consumed. After applying the blood, they were commanded to eat the lamb. We find that in Exodus 12, verses 8 through 11. They were not only to be saved, but also sustained by the lamb. The lamb had sheltered them, but also the lamb would give them strength for the journey that lay ahead. You know where I'm going. Praise be to God. Aren't you glad that He doesn't just shelter us from the wrath of God? But Jesus Christ said, that He would sustain us. The promise of Jesus Christ, He said, lest you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall have no part with me. John chapter number 6. It not only speaks of communion, but it speaks beyond that. It speaks of our daily participation with Jesus Christ. He isn't just the one who saves me. He's the one who sustains me. He's the one who walks with me all the way. In essence, amen, we're partaking of that lamb and saying, we are now a people who have eaten of the Lamb of God, and He will sustain us by His promise.
Amen.
And today we stand as people who have been sustained by the Lamb of God. This is the call of the gospel, not merely to admire Christ's sacrifice, but to appropriate it. The blood must not remain in the basin. It must be on the door, and it may be the flesh of that animal, as it were, consumed. But now it's consumed by our soul, so that we may feed on Christ by faith, daily depending upon Him and drawing strength from His word. Verse number 11. This is where I'm closing. We'll have to make a way with the piano. Exodus 12, verse number 11. They were given instructions not only to kill the animal, to drain its blood, to apply it to the doorpost, to eat the flesh of that animal. But He said, all the while that you're doing this, He said, I want you to keep your sandals on your feet and your loins girt about you. He said, I want you to be dressed to depart, because this is not your home. You're going somewhere better. Praise be to the Lamb of God this morning. We partake of Jesus Christ as the sons and the daughters of God, as He has commanded. We partake and we eat of the provision that He has made, and He has provided sufficient provision for us. But let me tell you, we partake with our shoes on, as it were. We partake with our loins girt about. In other words, we are dressed to depart at a moment's notice. We are just strangers and pilgrims only passing through. I'm partaking, but this is not my home.
Amen.
look around this old world this morning as we stand all over the building, and I say, thank God this world is not my home. I'm only passing through. Oh, Egypt is not my home. But you know what? As people, nobody in that congregation had ever seen the promised land. They had only heard about it. They had heard about a land that God had promised to Abraham, their forefather. And he said, I'm going to give this land to them. The book of Hebrews says it was a land, or it was a city whose founder and maker was God himself. And here they were living in slavery. And God said, I'm getting ready to bring you out of this old Egypt land. And I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. One that you've never seen, you've never imagined, you can't even begin to think about, because your imagination will fall short. And I tell you, believer, this morning, we're dressed to depart, because we know that by the blood of Jesus, not only is he going to sustain us, but one day he's going to take us to that fair city whose founder and maker is God himself. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we are ready by the grace of God to go to that fair land. It's all by the blood of promise. As Paul went back to the Passover, he didn't just see an old story. He saw a living reality fulfilled in Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has sacrificed for us. Make sure the blood's applied. Make sure that you partake of the provision that he has made. And make sure you stay dressed to depart this way. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you for the word this morning.